I'll invite us to rise now before Pastor Nick comes up to give the word. We'll together read out loud the scripture for today, which is 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 1 through 12. Join me in the reading of God's word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This concludes the reading of the word. Please be seated.
Good morning. If we have not had the chance to meet, my name is Nick Walk. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. And as I've been doing every Sunday, or every time I preach at least, let me just start by sharing something about myself. If you did not know, I was somewhat of a jock growing up. Perhaps now you're looking and you're thinking, maybe a farmer, maybe Amish. I get that a lot, actually. But it wasn't always that way. Because, right, I played football in high school, and I wanted to play D1 in college. So I actually worked out quite a bit, maybe like 6 to 8 hours a day. And obviously, I wanted to grow taller, bigger, stronger. But unfortunately, that's not what God had in mind. You see, the more I worked out, the less that seemed to be true. You see, in the beginning of my sophomore year, I actually started off, I had quite a bit of growth spurt. I was 5'11", but by the end of junior year, I actually shrunk down to about 5'7". And I still remember how shocked and furious my doctor was, because at that point, within the span of a year, I bulked up nearly 100 pounds from 160 to 260. And although externally I was getting stronger from overworking my body, my skeleton, specifically my spine, it couldn't keep up with the growth. In fact, it was compacting and it was twisting a bit. It's this irony of raising my stats on paper, but shrinking in reality. And it was only in seminary that I learned the perfect phrase to describe myself during this time. It's the Latin phrase, incurvatus in si, and it means to be curved in or curled into oneself. Like a human being trying to live like a hedgehog or a snail, it describes a person, though created to be well-postured, to be tall, standing straight, they live like a hunchback, or live staring at their own belly button. We call this navel gazing. They're always looking down, they're always looking in, and never looking elsewhere. And of course, far from a physical ailment being described, this actually describes the spiritual condition that the people of God have always defaulted towards, whether it was intentionally or just circumstantially. After all, this was a condition familiar to the people of God in Peter's day as well. As they experienced years of persecution and suffering, years of spiritual burden that began to weigh them down, their natural spiritual disposition became inward focused, curved in on themselves. Oh, that they are called to live upwards and outwards. The heavy weight of life forced them inwards, staring at their own belly buttons. And it's not that they didn't know what was right. After all, Peter, he doesn't have to explain often nor expand upon the riches of the gracious theology and heritage that the people of God have. They understood these truths. The problem was that these truths did not translate into practical nor personable lifestyles. We'll see further examples of this in the coming weeks as Peter exhorts the people, encourages the people to consider the government, right, by considering the emperor, to consider employers, those above you, as masters, to consider family, those that are part of your household, as he tells you, to consider your wife or husband. And of course, he teaches us to suffer well. You see, Peter, he knew as the church was pressed in, they struggled with considering beyond themselves, whether that meant their own immediate community or themselves as individuals. And yet, it's to these people Peter also calls to examine whether they're living, like I've described, in curvatus in sea, navel-gazing. And he exhorts them to live uncurled as they look up and out. In other words, in contrast to their circumstances pressing in on them, making it easier to look down and in, the people of God are called to a mission of pressing onwards and pressing outwards. And it's to this end Peter calls the people of God, including us today, to live in just three ways. And these three ways will serve as our headings for this morning. First, in verses 1 to 3, the people of God are called to live like a child. Second, in verses 4 to 8, the people of God are called to live like a stone. And finally, in verses 9 through 12, the people of God are called to live, well, like a people. Again, the people of God, they're called to live like a child, a stone, and a people. We turn now to our first heading. We're called to live like a child in verses 1 through 3, starting in verse 1. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Of course, at this point, like every attempting to be hip pastor, I need to make that cheesy warning that there is a difference between being childish and childlike. After all, there is a fundamental difference between the two. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, but Peter lists for us three things to examine, three differences: a difference in discipline, a difference in longing, and a difference in taste. First, there's a difference in discipline. If you didn't know, I've worked in a nursery for about a year during college. And I've seen my fair share of dirty children, right? Whether they're covered in mud, mucus, or what have you. Although it's gross at times, more often than not, there's something cute or adorable about messy children, at least when they're not yours. But what happens when you take that and you apply it to, say, an adult like myself? What if I came in muddied up and there's this mucus spilling out of my face? It's not cute. It's kind of gross, right? There's something cute about messy children, but there's something unattractive about adults that act like children, to be childish. And it's to these messy children like adults that Peter tells to clean up. Just as you tell a child to wash away that mud, the mucus, or nastiness, Peter tells us to clean up, to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You see, the first word here, it's better translated, right? Malice is wickedness. And it covers all ill intent, whether that's intentionally internal, right? Whether it's by your thoughts or it's external. It's what you do or how you act or live. The next two words, they come in a pair. Deceit and hypocrisy. They further clarify what this wickedness is, as both an act of deceiving others, as well as actually deceiving yourself. It covers all kinds of trickery or falsehood, including a better presentation of yourself or hiding your sins and flaws in a mask of righteousness and piety. And then we see envy, which takes this malice and it directs it upwards. As you ultimately begin to blame God for your lack, and therefore you're unable to thank God for the blessings of others. And finally, we see slander. Slander is the easiest way to diagnose whether you have this malicious heart. After all, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, but what comes out. Perhaps you struggle with considering, my heart, I'm a bit malicious. I find myself deceitful, hypocritical, or envious. This is why slander is the best test. Do you find yourselves speaking of others in a way that actually builds them up or tears them down? When you consider all the things that you talk about or desire to speak of, is it mostly positive or is it mostly negative? Are you attracted to gossip, to things that are slanderous, to things that are almost provocative? You see, if this is true of you, you're guilty of this all. You found yourself envious by playing God. You're deceitful, you're hypocritical, as you share more about others and are unwilling to share truthfully about yourself. And you've become malicious, for your speech, your behavior, it doesn't stem from love. And so where does this malice stem from? Well, it stems from the fact that you have a fundamentally different longing. Notice here that Peter, he actually takes us a step backwards as he starts from children cleaning up themselves to newborns needing milk. Newborns, they aren't born with a lot of wants. In fact, a lot of their wants are just simply needs. They're hungry, they're sleepy, they're uncomfortable. They're not born with much tolerance, but they're born with knowing at least their basic needs. And Peter points to hunger in particular. As even newborn infants immediately know how to nurse, it's natural for infants to desire milk. And when we are born again in Jesus, there's a certain sudden realization of what our greatest needs are. Not that it discredits other needs in your life. It doesn't make this life any less important nor relevant, but it causes you to properly order everything else in your life. It takes everything else in your life and it directs it so that salvation becomes the most important thing. But be clear that verse 2 is not advocating for you to have to earn your salvation or that your salvation currently is lacking. Instead, Peter is reminding us that the salvation we have through Christ in faith, we grow to possess by sight one day. It's not one day, it's going to be a thing that we don't need to reaffirm, that we don't have to test ourselves as we do on this side of glory. As when we have reached maturation or perfection as believers in glory, when Christ either calls us home or returns first, we can put aside faith, we can put aside hope, as salvation will be undoubtful and an unshakable reality. But what makes us long for this pure spiritual milk? Well, Peter shows, it's simply having had a taste for it. I have a pastor friend who recently shared with our group of brothers that, like every good father, he has that temptation, this intrusive thought, to try and nurse his son, his newborn child. And what happens when a father tries to nurse a newborn? Well, he described it as the child began suckling at first, and then suddenly stopped. And he began to look up at him and glared at him, right? The child knew that there was something wrong, unnatural about this. You see, the child was able to realize this isn't what he needed nor wanted most. And how? Well, it's because he had the real thing. He's tasted what real milk is like, and he's unwilling to find a substitute. And for us as believers, we wrestle with this dynamic all the time, although we'll never put it quite in these words. For the first time, we've had pure spiritual milk. Peter describes it as, indeed, you have tasted that the Lord is good. No particular example is given, But every believer remembers or knows that moment when the Lord was first good. It's the reason that you came to faith. It's the reason that even when you sin or stumble in your faith, you still can't be helped but drawn back to God. It's the reason that the things from before or things that come apart from the Lord, they simply do not satisfy as they used to. Whether it's alcohol that once eased your conscience to relax or enjoy life, or those addictions or distractions you've once surrendered yourself towards in order to numb the pains of reality, to just get by in life. Or those desires you plunge yourself into to feel satisfaction, but they're no longer good enough. Not that you were able to cut them off completely, but in those moments when you default to them, there's that sliver, that sudden remembering of God's goodness, His faithfulness, His kindness, His love. And for a moment, you actually recoil at what you're doing, realizing that this was wrong. It's those sober reminders when God enters into our hearts, into our darkness and depravity, that He reminds us to flee to Him once again. This is what we see in our next heading, that we're called to live not just like children, but like a stone in verses 4 to 8, starting in verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobeyed a word, as they were destined to do." You see, in verse 4, Peter begins with this presupposition that by reminding you of when you tasted or experienced the goodness of God, you'd actually come to Him. And he begins to remind you what our God, a living stone, is like. Right? He was a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. When God Himself took on human flesh and entered into the world He created, we saw that He was rejected by His own creation. And He would have been rejected by us today, and yet that's not where the story ends. Although in the eyes of this world, this living stone was rejected, according to God, He is chosen and precious. God chose this living stone, and God declared this living stone valuable. But the most incredible part of this isn't that the stone could be alive, could be chosen or precious. It's that in verse 5, all believers, even you and me, are likened to this living stone. You yourselves, like living stones, like the true living stone, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, although Jesus is the living stone upon which the church finds her foundation, interestingly enough, it's believers like you and me who begin to make up its structure. In other words, Christ has shown us where He will build this church. It's every inch of this world that belongs to Christ, that belongs to the church's foundation. But God leaves what the church will visibly look like to His people. This means that you and I, we have a grand responsibility to show this world what kind of building the church looks like. I'm not talking about decorating these walls or necessarily the physical elements of the church. Rather, regardless of where you are, regardless of who you're with, does the church actually look like a house when you are present? A place that welcomes outsiders? A place that gathers and shelters outsiders? Or do we as a church, or you as a living stone of the church, show that the church is unhelpful, unnecessary, or even unappealing? After all, we're not just called to be living stones that reveal a glimpse of the invisible church. We're called to be a holy priesthood, to whom sinners and saints are able to gather because they realize that the church is different. It's different from all other buildings in this world. The church offers what no other place this world could possibly offer, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, as you worship God, as you dwell with God, you become a temple. You are a temple in which God dwells more and more. We see that we become acquainted with Him and are able to actually direct others to Him so that sinners and saints can come to sacrifice, right? Repentance, sacrifices of thanksgiving. In fact, you're a living stone, a holy priest drawing others to God to do what? To offer them to Him. And I'm not talking about human sacrifices, but the act of devoting all of oneself to be like a sacrifice to God. What better word captures our devotion to God, our relationship, than to be considered acceptable spiritual sacrifices? But if we left it here, many of us would hear these words of encouragement and actually become discouraged. Again, the people of God, we are prone to incurvatus in si, navel gazing, inward gazing. Therefore, we hear this wondrous news that we've been called to take part of God's glorious house and be members of His welcoming household. And yet, Satan, he begins to whisper, to interrogate your minds and hearts. Rather than having been a living stone that builds up the house of the Lord, haven't you been living like a piece of the tomb that held your Savior's body? Or a giant stone that covers the entrance to that tomb, separating Him from others? Have you actually welcomed anyone into God's household? Have you ever been a reason someone was saved? Have you ever invited anyone to church, let alone fellowship opportunities? Satan will ask, what about your spouse, your child, your children, your own household? But church, verses 6 through 8 silences the devil's voice. These verses remind us of the glorious truth that salvation does not belong to us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And verse 6, whoever believes in Him, the Lord, will not be put to shame. Why? Because it's neither your skills, your personality, your eloquence, nor your ability that saved a single soul, let alone your soul. And it certainly will not be these things that prevent the salvation of another. Again, salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 8, and the Lord, He's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed a word as they were destined to do. The part of salvation we love is that we need do nothing to earn it. But the part of salvation we often struggle with is that it also means nothing in you is good enough to deserve salvation. No matter how desperately you may want it to be so, salvation, it's not in your hands, it's not in my hands. You cannot save your neighbors, your in-laws, your parents, your siblings, your children, your spouse, let alone yourself. There's only one thing you can do. Stop being stone-hearted and do your responsibility as a fellow living stone of the household of God. Get out of the Lord's way and stop being an obstacle to the Lord's work. And let me hopefully nuance this a little better for you in our final heading. Let's turn now to our final heading. We're called to live like a people in verses 9 through 12, starting in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We see that Peter, he redirects our attention back to believers. In contrast to non-believers who stumbled as they were destined to do, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You see, these titles, they draw us back to the Old Testament. as we remember the chosen race, right? The descendants of Abraham, the royal priesthood, which in the Old Testament, they're separate as priests cannot usurp the king's role and kings cannot usurp the priest roles. Of course, there are a few exceptions, right? The holy nation, the nation of Israel. And yet Peter is not connecting these titles and definitions. Instead, he sums them up with a single phrase, a people for his own possession. He's referring to all believers, he's referring to you. You see, in Christ, the chosen race is not the physical descendants of Abraham. It's the spiritual children. In Christ, believers are able to function as both priests and kings, something that was impossible in the Old Testament. We have access to God. We can point others to God as priests. And we function as kings as we maintain order in the spiritual kingdom of God. In Christ, we are a holy nation. What unites us is our allegiance to the one true king over this whole realm. And again, in Christ, this rich history and theology, it's summed up in this phrase, a people for his own possession. In other words, people, Peter says, you are the people of God. Take confidence, take comfort in that wondrous and rich truth. But there's more than that. What are we called to as the people of God? Well, there's a mission. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is what I mean, but we need to get out of the way. We have this tendency, again, in curvatus in C, when it comes to salvation, to make it about ourselves, as we make our testimony centered around ourselves rather than centered around God. It makes sense why God and Christianity become unattractive then. After all, every other religion, mantra, self-help, whatever you want to call it, it offers the same thing. It says it's all about you. Focus on yourself. But Christianity offers something different. It's suddenly not about you. Not that you are unimportant, but it is about God first and foremost. You see, the greatest goal of Christianity is actually not your salvation. And hear this carefully. It's not that salvation is unimportant, but that salvation itself is merely the vehicle that takes us to the end glorious goal. What is that? It's worship. To glorify and enjoy God forever. That's what salvation is for. When we think about salvation, we usually only consider the first half to glorify God. We like to consider what are the must-dos, the we need to do's as Christians. And we live like Martha until we get into this regular rhythm. And what was originally acts of great faith, they become ordinary humdrums, mundane natures of faith. They become unimportant, just going through the motion. You see, we forget or we neglect living like Mary. To do things for God, yes, but to make sure we have time to come to God and worship. Why? Because we enjoy worshiping him. Because we enjoy this relationship with him. We just want to be with him. You see, verse 9 reminds us that the fruit of salvation, it is proclamation. And the center of that proclamation is not to emphasize nor showcase yourselves. It's to show others why your God is so worthy of worship, to get up, to go to God. And verse 10, it reminds us that the content of our proclamation, that glorious contrast between pre and post-salvation, that you were called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that you were once a stranger, a foreigner, an orphan left to misery, but now in Christ, you are a friend. You are a citizen. You are a child enjoying God's mercy. But we're not just called to get out of the way when it comes to the proclamation of God's story of salvation. We're called to stop being an obstacle to God's work of salvation. That's what verses 11 through 12 is emphasizing. You see, Peter tells us what we are called from and who we are called towards. But he also reminds us that these truths do not always change our present realities or experiences. We live in this weird duality of already and not yet. It's both. Although in Christ we are indeed already a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, having received mercy, we also have not yet experienced the fullness of that reality. As we're reminded in verse 11, beloved, those who are deeply loved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Peter, he's teaching us not to get too comfortable as we are sojourners and exiles. Those who experience this side of glory for only a short while. And we are sinners and soldiers. Those who still experience the passions of the flesh, the old self is still alive. That which is contrary to the living in the spirit. And we must wage war against such desires as they tempt us from living as sojourners and exiles, knowing that our heavenly home is waiting us to becoming residents, friends with this world, forgetting that there is a heavenly home. In other words, as we engage with our fleshy and earthly desires, we just become ineffective soldiers for Christ. We begin fighting for the wrong kings against the wrong enemies. And when we fail to live like verse 11, we shouldn't expect the outcome shown in verse 12. To be able to keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, together, verses 11 and 12, they reveal to us that not being obstacles to God's work of salvation is not just being signposts that point to God. We actually have an important function as believers. Although we may not be the source of salvation, God will use you as pieces of his plan for salvation. What does that mean? It means that God, he may not call all of us to become missionaries, to go into unreached places and create missional movements. God may not call you to become preachers in the professional sense. God may not call us to be eloquent and efficient evangelists even. And yet God calls each and every one of us to this important task. Wherever you are, whoever you're with, fight the good fight of faith, personally, in your individual walks with God, and allow that fight to actually overflow to persons around you. It doesn't mean you get everything right. It doesn't mean every person will love you. In fact, verse 12 explicitly states in no uncertain terms, this is how we are to act. Not if, but when they speak against you as evildoers, even if they slander, criticize, mock, judge, or persecute you, how you respond has eternal weight and impact, as God may be using you as an instrument of redemption in that person's life. So that when we repay evil for evil, it's not about whether we won or lost that argument or that situation. It's that we lost out on an opportunity to share about our wondrous God. It's about becoming an obstacle apart from the gospel and God to those not in the household of faith. How you live, how you conduct yourself, may just be the way where someone has an opportunity to taste the goodness of God. But again, does that mean the onus of their salvation, winning these individuals, falls on us? No. Because we see again in verse 12, although God may use your good deeds to lead others to glorify him, what's the context of that process? The context of that process is this day of visitation. And Peter, he's actually not talking about the day of judgment. Although that day is certainly in view, Peter is speaking far more broadly than that. How do we know? Well, for starters, in the Greek, the article the is missing. Therefore, this isn't necessarily the day of visitation or judgment, but a day of visitation. So we have to ask ourselves, so then which day is it? Well, if it's not a specific day in view, perhaps it's every day. Perhaps every day is a day of visitation. And what further supports this is that we need to ask ourselves, is there a day when non-believers will glorify God? We can think of many passages in scriptures about the end days. Philippians 2:11 is famous, reminding us that there is a day when every tongue acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But that nuance is different, isn't it? Peter has a day in view where glorifying God is not compulsion. It's not demanded. It's offered up freely. Peter has a day in view when the Lord visits and an individual seeing you as a believer, seeing other faithful individuals. When the Lord visits, it transforms them. It draws them to glorify, to worship God. And Peter, he's not just making this up. After all, Peter has seen this day of visitation before. When? It was when his Savior and King was hanged upon the cross. And rather than returning evil to his persecutors and deniers, his God showed mercy. Father, forgive them. And there were at least two men who saw Jesus' works, his good works. And what did they do? They glorified God. Think of the centurion, Matthew 27:39. And when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, that means he saw the way in which Jesus suffered well for God, loving God's people. What did he do? He said, truly this man was the Son of God. That's worship language. And think about the criminal that was next to Jesus, most likely an insurgent. Luke 23:40, as he rebukes his fellow criminal, his ally, who was willing to die together with him. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deed. But this man has done nothing wrong. He saw Jesus, he saw his good works, and he realized this man is innocent. And what did he do? He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledged God. He acknowledged that Jesus is a savior. And he worshiped by asking entrance to have a relationship. You see, on that day of visitation, both the Gentile and a Jew were saved. And don't forget that Peter has his own day of visitation, didn't he? John 21. As the Lord visits Jesus on that beach, restores Peter, despite his multiple betrayals. Peter knew his God is a God of salvation, but his God is also a God of visitation, one that came down from heaven's heights to the earth below, to be born as a child, to grow into a man, to be ultimately buried in a stone tomb, but in his resurrection, he was destined to give new life to all his people. And our God, he does still continue to visit his people today. The same way he visited you the hour you first believed, visited me, visited those around you. After all, our God is on a mission. And today is also a day of visitation. And he calls you to join him. Friends, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Our God is indeed a God of visitation. But you have no guarantee if you'll ever receive his visitation again. Brothers and sisters, if you have heard his voice, as you have answered his call, it's time. It's time to start living like his people. For we are called to this mission, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, who will continue to call others out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you continue to visit your people, that you didn't leave us on our own, that when you went up in glory on the day of ascension, you sent your Holy Spirit, that you would be present with us, that you would be nearer than our own skin, more necessary than the air we breathe, that you would dwell within us, that you would make us acceptable vessels, households, parts of your living household, that others may find that same refuge. And Lord, we thank you that you don't just make us acceptable. You allow us to be part of that plan of salvation as we point to others the excellencies, the goodness that we've tasted and seen how wonderful you are, how much we do love you, want you, need you, even if at times we fall and falter, even if at times we stumble and when we sin, and you become a little more clouded from our vision and our faithful walks. We thank you that your light pierces every darkness, that it will shine through all the darknesses of our hearts, that there will not be a single crevice in which sin will be able to remain hidden. And that won't be shameful, but it'll be glorious. There'll be no need for putting up fronts. There'll be no need to pretend that things are better than they really are. We can be honest. We can be truthful. Because we know that there is a day coming where you will make all things new, and that our hope will become sight, that our faith will become sight, that we will continue to long and love you. And so, Lord, may we share that love with those around us, those who do not yet know you, those who need you, for we all recognize what it was once like. And we all recognize everyone is in need of you as well. So may we never stop proclaiming your excellencies. May we never stop preaching to those in darkness. and to show that light that is your Son, Jesus. In the strong name of Christ, we pray. Amen.